Well, good morning. Good morning again. My name is Godwin. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here. And greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and very happy to open up God's word to you and with you. The passage we're going to look at is Exodus chapter 1. It's page 47 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter in a couple minutes here. I recently heard of a picture that was taken of an entire line of African-American men. This was in the 60s. It was part of their civil rights protest. And so again, it was in the 60s, and each man, maybe you've seen this picture, each man held up a sign. And this is what the sign said, very simply: I am a man. I am a man. Every single one of those men were clamoring for basic human rights. You know, at its core, the civil rights movement was not about who gets to eat at what restaurants or who gets to drink at certain fountains or who gets to vote. The most basic matter at hand was that in the culture, in the law of the United States, an entire group of people were deemed to be something less than persons because of the color of their skin. And one of the places this evil ideology landed was in the naming and labeling of people. And so back then, an elderly African-American, instead of being called Mr. or by his name, would be called boy. An elderly African-American woman, instead of being called by her name, instead of being called Mrs. or Miss, which was traditional, especially towards elderly women, they would be called by their name. African-American men and women and children, they would be called colored or the N-word or things that are even worse than that. All because people considered themselves to be more superior. Now, thankfully, over time, things have changed, largely because churches stood up and said, all people are created in God's image, and therefore this must end. We are all persons. And so these churches, they would send out people who would change laws and change minds and eventually change a culture. And so today we can say, hey, we don't live in a perfect culture, but we live in a different world, don't we? But there is a sad irony as we considered this day. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday and tomorrow, which is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And so we live in a country who has inaugurated the first African-American man to be president. As a sign of that change and transformation of that culture we're talking about, this is extraordinary. It's something to be celebrated. But this week, we also see the anniversary of a Supreme Court decision that still stands. A decision that pronounces that an entire group of people is less than persons because of location and because of age. A decision that allows people to name and label a life as simply fetal tissue. And those little boys and girls can't hold up signs. So we live in a week where we ought to be happy because of the strides that we have made as a country, but we also ought to weep because of the horrors that still exist. And of course, we haven't even touched on 13-year-old girls in brothels or the neglect of the elderly in the nursing homes, and that list goes on and on. Friends, life matters. At every stage, in every situation, and especially the life of the most vulnerable matters. And so we turn to the Bible for some thoughts today, and we're going to look at a passage, a particular book that knows something about both tragedy on one hand and hope on the other hand. So let's read this passage, Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants were 70, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." I will not be talking about that verse. Verse 20. "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, 'You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile and let every daughter live.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we approach this delicate topic, we ask for your help. We ask for your encouragement, and I ask in particular for your equipping. Father, I pray that you would speak to each of us about this vital issue of life and the blessing of life. I pray that you would encourage us as we consider this. Father, be with us now. Fill us all up with your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you can't see it here in your English Bibles, but the first word in Exodus is and. Now, I know English teachers say you can't start a sentence with ands. Well, apparently God started a whole book with and, so take that, right, if you're an English teacher. And tells us that Exodus is the next chapter in Genesis, of course, in the story. And so these two books, Genesis and Exodus, are very closely linked. In fact, Exodus picks up where Genesis has left off, which was a tragedy. Genesis ends with a tragedy in the life, in the death of Joseph. And his family, according to the verses we read, has grown to about 70. Now, at first, that sounds pretty good. But then as we read further, we see that not just Joseph, but the entire generation of Israelite leaders die off. This is verse 6. What's going to happen next? You kind of wonder. And then verse 7 tells us what happens. The people increase rapidly. They multiply. They become extremely numerous so that the sapling of 70 grows up into this big sequoia of what we know historically as 2 million Hebrews. So this was God's blessing. In fact, the language of verse 7 should remind us of language back in Genesis as well. Language given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Later language given to Noah as they came out the boat, right? Be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to make you many. Language that was given to Abraham. I'll cause you to be fruitful and multiply. You're going to become a great nation. And so now here in the opening passage of Exodus, in a foreign country, God is blessing his people. And what's the blessing? It's babies. Lots and lots of babies, right? Even as older generations are dying off, God is calling forth, bringing forth new life. And the original Hebrew says the land is swarming with the Hebrews, with these babies. And I want you to notice that Scripture gives us two perspectives on this same event. God is calling forth life as a blessing. People are multiplying. And there's the perspective, first of all, of Pharaoh on that blessing. That's what we see in verses 8 through 14. And then there's the perspective of the midwives about that blessing. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 22. Now, in this passage, as we're talking about Pharaoh, he represents the spirit of the world. As we talk about the midwives, they represent not only the people of God, but a small seed of hope in the midst of chaos and oppression. That's how we're going to break this passage down. Let's look at our first movement here, Pharaoh's perspective on God's blessing, verses 8 through 14. How does Pharaoh react? As he's seeing all these babies come to life, he reacts with horror. He reacts with fear. Look at verses 9 and 10. He's trying to protect himself. He's trying to protect his kingdom. He's worried that if this nation becomes too powerful, it would threaten his position, threaten his rule, threaten his reputation. And he actually feels threatened by God's blessing of life, which at first kind of seems silly, right? You know, it's easy for us to criticize the spirit of Pharaoh. Not many of us have built up an empire like he has. And yet, every single one of us has an empire of some sorts. You know, whether it's a home or a business or some sphere of influence. You know, it reminds me of Johnny Cash. He called it an empire of dirt. You remember this? You got a little piece of earth that you're building. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's vocational. And whatever you're building, it belongs to you. And so there's this temptation to build up that kingdom for your own name and for your own glory, just like Pharaoh. And even to see God's blessing as threatening and intruding and as a nuisance. There's a temptation for that. Friends, this is what happens when we see children as an intrusion on our life. See children as an intrusion, perhaps on the life of the church. You know, you see these young couples getting married, and Jenny and I, about 14, 15 years ago, we were that young couple, and I still remember, you know, we went on our honeymoon, came back, and we'd go to church, and we'd have these well-intentioned, seasoned couples, older folks in our church, and they would come to us and say, hey, we're so excited, you're married, but you need to wait a few years. You need to enjoy your marriage. You need to enjoy each other before you have children. And so we got this advice. Maybe some of you have given that advice. Maybe I have too. I don't know. But it's fascinating to hear this. As if children will disrupt your enjoyment of each other as husband and wife. And we know that children obviously changes a marriage relationship. But if you think about it rightly, kids will enhance and heighten and magnify the love you have for each other as a married couple. But friends, Pharaoh sees this blessing of life as a disruption of his plans, doesn't he? And so he puts the Israelites to work. This is his first strategy, right? We see this in verse 11. He oppresses them with forced labor. You know, he's kind of like, hey, we're going to control them. We're going to violate their basic human rights. We're going to work them so hard that they won't have time to make babies. That's kind of the implication here, you know? And you think about it. After 15 hours of long, long, hard labor and your back's getting lashed, you know, the last thing you want to do is come home and, you know, right? And so you're going to go to bed, right? And it seems like that's what his strategy is implying. So God's blessing of life was not received by this king. In fact, it was opposed. This is a pattern that we see, we recognize not only in the scriptural account, but we recognize in our lives, in our world as well. You know, when there's a conflict between my desire to do what I want to do, and then all of a sudden these babies start to get in the way, well, the solution is that perhaps they should die. About 10 years ago, a feminist leader said she was not worried at all. The majority of Americans identified as pro-life, because she defined pro-life as having three exceptions: rape, incest, and my situation. So whatever my situation is, if it can be solved with the destruction of human life, then so be it, great, wonderful. You know, it's easy to hear that and say, this spirit of Pharaoh, oh, it's so evil and it's all around us. And that's true, it is the case, but brothers and sisters, it's present even in our own hearts too, isn't it? Many of us in this room may not think ill of the next generation. We may not have some sort of murderous rage coming from our hearts. But many of us refuse to see the blessing of God, the blessing of life, as a blessing. Many of us are so caught up in building up our little fiefdoms, and in the midst of that, children become a nuisance. The disabled get in the way. The elderly are a problem. And these types of attitudes reveal the fact that we are not valuing life as God's blessing. And what stands in stark contrast to Pharaoh's attitude is Jesus and his attitude. Do you remember Luke chapter 18? Do you remember the disciples' reaction to the kids being brought to Jesus? You know, they were like, hey, where's the babysitter? You know, let's get these kids out of the way so we can enjoy adult time with Jesus. Do you remember that? Do you remember Jesus' response, his implied rebuke? He said, let them come. Let them come. Friends, may we have similar eyes for God's blessing of life in our lives, around us here at Faith Church. Now, you probably noticed in this story, at every turn, when tragedy strikes, God counters with blessing. So opposition's increasing, and God's blessing increases too. You notice in verses 6 and 7, the tragedy of death turns into the blessing of life. In verse 12, the tragedy of forced labor turns into the blessing of more life, right? And we see that pattern throughout this chapter. And so even though life circumstances are harsh and intimidating, we can trust that God keeps working even behind the scenes for his people. There's a promise implied there, and we can hold on to that. And since Pharaoh's first strategy doesn't work, he tries a new one. We see this in verses 15 through 22, and we turn to our next point, the midwife's perspective on God's blessing. So now Pharaoh moves to a sort of hidden infanticide. It's going to go public by the end of the chapter, but right now it's hidden. And so he gets some folks to kind of come into orbit, and he commands them. He commands these midwives, these healthcare workers. He says, hey, if it's a boy, kill him. You know, I don't want to do away with Israel as a whole. I want to use them. But let's make them small and controllable. And so Pharaoh is dealing with people as things and not persons. And what's driving this murderous passion in Pharaoh? Well, he wants to protect his stuff. You know, he's using these people to build up these storage cities, Ramses, Pithom, these grand, lavish, you know, gestures of power. He's trying to build up his name. He's trying to build up his kingdom. And those passions lead him to destroy these boys. But then, like a breath of fresh air, is verse 17, right? It cuts through the tragedy of this chapter, and it ought to rivet our hearts with hope. At the same time, the most powerful man in the ancient world sentences these boys to die, two Hebrew women refuse to bow the knee. You see that? And I want you to notice something here. Pharaoh is so worried about his name and building monuments to himself, but notice God never mentions his name. He's just the king, right? God refers to him only by his office in this passage. Do you see who he names? Do you see? It's these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Nobody would ever pay attention to those women any more than a billionaire would pay attention to the names of hotel maids that is serving him. But God names them. God honors them. He honors them by inscripturating their names in a book that God says will outlast everything, will outlast Faith Church, will outlast this country. And he blesses them with families, more multiplication. Now, why did he do this? Well, look at verses 17 and verses 21. It shows us the missing ingredient in Pharaoh's heart. You see what it is? It's the fear of God. The fear of God. That is what drove these women to do what they did. You know, you'd think that they would be more afraid of Pharaoh, right? I mean, he is the most powerful man in their universe right now. But truly, he isn't. They feared God more, didn't they? You know, whereas Pharaoh was driven by this all-consuming passion for self-preservation and kingdom building, these women, they were driven by an all-consuming passion for the one true Yahweh, right? Friends, you know, as I think about this, the fear of God and what drove these women. You know, our greatest need today as a church is not more money or the right Supreme Court judges or strategic programs. All these things are good, and we talked about them in the first hour. They're important things. I think our greatest need as a people of God is simply to fear him, is to truly fear him. And that's going to make a huge difference. It's going to drive our initiatives, isn't it? And so these midwives, they feared God. They feared him with their lives, and they put themselves under him. And Pharaoh, it's interesting, he fears something too, right? He fears Israel. He fears losing his power. And both of these two different kinds of fears, they control this, the Pharaoh and the midwives, they motivate them, they cause them to do certain things. For the midwives, the fear of God draws them to look at those beautiful boys and believe something profound. Here's what they believed. Only God has the right to take away life. Only God has the right to take away life. And sometimes he does it totally randomly, at least from our perspective, unexpectedly. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? I mean, out of the blue, it seems like, you know, these two people, yes, they lied. They lied to the church leaders, and God struck them down dead. And you're like, well, I lied last week, you know? So it's hard to make sense of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Brian Bell is going to be preaching this great section, a couple weeks, on the Lord's Supper. There's a single line that says, essentially, if you don't take the Lord's Supper properly, God has the right to strike you down dead. And you're like, what? That's nuts, right? Sometimes God takes a life away, and we don't always know why. But listen, friends, it is no violation of God. The midwives had no right to choose. Pharaoh had no right to choose. Only God has a right to choose the beginning and the end of any life. And what did the fear of God lead these two women to do? Well, they created a counterculture of life. They refused to be part of rejecting God's blessing, and they ended up empowering these moms to produce life. And so, brothers and sisters, what would it look like for us to do the same thing here at Faith Church, for us to cultivate a culture of life? And it's birthed out of this significant fear of God. And that, by the way, it's not a slavish fear. It's a reverence, it's an awe, it's a submission to God. But from that healthy fear comes not just kind of a negative, the negative of hating abortion and working against it, but also working for life itself. You know, friends, it's easy to be pro-life people when all it means is taking a political position on an issue. It's tough to be a pro-life people when being pro-life means honoring and celebrating life, even when that life intrudes on your own expectations, right? Even when it costs you something, even when it forces you to take up a new cross, all the while people on the outside tell you, this burden is far too heavy for you to carry. Your life is complicated enough. Don't worry about this. Friends, right now, while we're gathered in this place, there's a little boy in this wider community who is being moved to another foster family. And he's packing his bags for perhaps the 10th time or the 11th time, and he's hearing a message that nobody is saying, but everybody is communicating. No one really loves you. Right now, across the ocean, there are children who are aging out of orphanages. As they leave the orphanage, there's no family there, there's no job there, there's no hope there. And statistics tell us that many of them will end their life with suicide. While we're gathering this morning, a 13-year-old girl somewhere in Beijing is waiting for a knock on her door. And an American tourist is going to be paying less for her than he paid for the hotel last night, treating her as a thing and not as a person. Right now, there are people in our very city, and they will be preparing tomorrow to take children made in the image of God, placing them in bags and labeling them medical waste. A little boy, a little girl who never had a chance to hold up a sign. And listen, friends, Scripture calls us to not only groan the absolute horror of these situations, but to see the burden of new life as a blessing. You know, the world's fertility rate in 1979 was 6.0. As a frame of reference, you need 2.0 to replace yourself. Today, the rate, the international rate is 2.52. America's fertility rate is under 2.0, which is below replacement rate. There's a worldly trend going around that teaches that people that having children is a liability. It's too much work. You know, it costs too much money. They're gonna ruin your life. It's gonna distract you from living the good life. And apparently this doctrine is landing so well in our country that there are some major cities in the U.S. that have more dogs than children. But God, right here in Exodus chapter 1, he reminds us of something important. He reminds us that children are not a liability. They're a source of hope. They're a sign of divine blessing. And I'm not saying you must absolutely have biological children. I don't know your situation. What I am saying is if you are able and you are a Christian, you should. And you're thinking, wait a second. Where's the Bible command me to do that? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, image bearers. You know, foster care and adoption has gotten quite popular these days, and there's a gospel-shaped reason for that. We want to affirm that. But just for right now, just for this minute, let me say this. New life in your womb is always a blessing from God. It's something to be celebrated always. And so when that pregnancy test comes and it threatens to ruin your life, you know, oh, that you would see it differently. Oh, that you would see it as a blessing. It's not just new life, but all life is a blessing. So friends, that child with Down syndrome, that child with spina bifida, she is not a burden. She's not a burden. When you take in your hands a baby who is shaking and trembling, born addicted to cocaine, you know, when you can welcome that young woman who is pregnant and needs a place to stay, when others have cast her aside, when you continue to visit that elderly neighbor in the dementia center, when you care for that sweet child through adoption or foster care, when you find creative, thoughtful ways, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, to care for foster families. Listen, friends, when you do this, you are testifying that life is better than death and that the blessing of God is not actually a curse. You know, what's astounding to me is some of you here at Faith Church are doing this already. You're doing this very thing. We've got several foster families here. We've got several families who have adopted here at Faith Church. And you are to be commended. In fact, I look at you. You teach me so much through your example. And you know, you are standing shoulder to shoulder with Shifra and Pua. You're standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, who, remember, said, "Let them come." So you ought to be commended. You ought to feel encouraged this morning. And yet I know in the humdrum of everyday life, those of you engaged in this kind of work, these commitments, probably feel, you guys probably feel beat up. You probably feel overlooked. You probably feel exhausted. You probably feel overwhelmed. And I know many of us, including myself, we don't see your tears. We don't carry your burdens. We don't understand your pain, not only for yourself, but for your child. But I want to tell you something this morning. God sees. God sees, and he cares. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23. This is later in the story, but it's such a beautiful passage. I want to read this to you. Look at this. Exodus 2, starting in verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. Well, that's kind of good news. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the Israelites, and God knew. And the language there, in the original language, as you see the repetition, verse 4, God heard, God remembered his promises, he saw and he knew. If you look at the words there in the original language, you get the sense that he is preparing himself to act, which is in fact what happens as you look at the rest of the story. He is preparing himself to act. And so in the middle of all this tragedy, it stands these verses, which are profound, because here's the deal. This nation cried out to God these kinds of prayers for 400 years. It's about 20 generations. That's longer than this country has been a country. 400 years. Some of you are waiting on something too. And you wonder whether anyone on this planet sees you, hears you, and will act on your behalf. Well, friends, God sees you. God hears you. If you're a Christian, God will remember his promises towards you. He hasn't turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to us. My goodness. He's preparing himself to act. In fact, back then it was on behalf of Israel. For us today, obviously, it's on behalf of his church. And as New Testament Christians, we can say something else as well. We can say God has already decidedly, powerfully acted in sending his son Jesus. Jesus, who is the greater Moses, who by dying on a cross and leaving a tomb ushered in a greater Exodus. Because we are the people who need to be rescued and taken to the promised land of salvation and rest. And listen, friends, Jesus made this all possible, right? Now, some of us think being pro-life means that we fight people. You know, we draw our daggers and then we go after certain people. And those of you that disagree with me, you are my enemies. Listen, friends, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, do we? We wrestle with the powers and principalities that are in the heavenly places. You know, there are likely people in this church, statistics will tell you, who have had an abortion, or who have coughed up the money to support an abortion, or have approved of their daughter's abortion. They are not your enemy. I spent time with one family in our church recently, and 30 years ago they made a decision. And they've been hiding in the secret and shame of that tragedy. And it's only slowly starting to come out as they're processing, as they're healing. And just recently that woman sat there in my office, almost trembling, Bible open, tears coming down her face, 30 years later. And the weight of her sin, the shame of that decision, still overwhelms both husband and wife. Do you know what? The gospel comforts them, comforts all of us who have made similar decisions. You are not an enemy in some culture war. If you come out of hiding and recognize the gospel, if you recognize that your life is hidden in Christ, then when Satan accuses you and says to you, I know what you've done in secret, you got something to say, right? You got something to say. You can respond. You are absolutely right. I deserve condemnation, but I've already been condemned with Christ. You are right. I am worthy of execution for my actions and decisions in secret, but I've already been executed with Christ. And you're right, I should be buried under the weight of my shame. I've already been buried, though, under the curse of God with Christ on the cross. And God has announced what he thinks of me when he opened up that tomb. And Jesus walked out there, out of that tomb, as my new identity, my new life. And so God can look upon me and say exactly what he says of Jesus. And this is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. I want to close with a story that I heard this past week as I was doing research for this message. It's from Russell Moore. He's the president of the Ethics, Religious, and Liberty Council. And he adopted two Russian boys years ago, maybe 15 years ago now. And when he was overseas in Russia getting these boys, he saw a picture of their mom. And this picture was given to him, and they said, hey, you can look at the picture for just a few minutes, but when you leave here, we're going to take the picture away, and we're going to get rid of the picture. And so he's like, okay, I've got to memorize this picture of their mom, and because one day they're going to ask me. Well, several years later, that day came. He was in the car in a minivan with their mom, Russell Moore's wife. And so one of the boys said, Mom, whose stomach was I in? She said, well, that's a good question for your dad. Let's go home and ask him, you know. And so he goes home. And so Russell Moore takes one of his boys who asked the question down in the basement, and then he's been preparing for this moment for a long time. And so he asks him, whose stomach was I in? And he says, well, there's a young woman. I don't know her name. I've seen her picture. She's beautiful. You know what? She gave you life. She chose life. And I'm so thankful. And he had other questions for his dad. He said, where is she now? I don't know. What happened to her? I don't know. Is she still alive? I don't know. Why did she give me up? I don't know. There's silence for a minute there after that last question. And then finally the boy says, where's my mom? It's one of those moments, you know, you just aren't prepared for. And you try and you pray and you get to it, and there it is. And so Russell Moore fell apart. He sobbed. He was gasping for air. It was an ugly cry. And a couple minutes later, after he settles down, he looks up and his son has this puzzling look on his face. Well, she was just here a minute ago. Isn't she upstairs right now? Like, I need to find my Legos. And you need to drink decaffeinated more often. What a moment. What a powerful moment for Russell Moore. Listen to his own words as he was reflecting on this moment. As he bounded up those stairs, I remembered the tragedy in the eyes of that picture, a young woman who probably felt like her life was over. But then as I went upstairs, I saw in the eyes of my wife a love for a boy. And I saw in that young man a blessing and a future and a life. Amen. Let's take a moment of silent reflection as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.